Good morning. You ever get a feeling of deja vu? Feels like only 2 weeks ago that I was... Oh, wait, it was. So if you recall 2 weeks ago, which hopefully some of you do, we were exploring the cosmic battle. And we finished up by looking at three areas of hope that it gives us. So we looked at hope in looking beyond ourselves and changing our perspective. Hope in a battle fought over our souls. And hope in a victory already won. And I kind of promised that the rest of our series in Revelation would deal with that victory. And so here we are, hope unveiled in victory. That's our topic for this morning, Revelation 17 through to 20. If you want to just locate that within your Bibles or your devices. Last time I spoke, we didn't really have time to read from the Bible, which was a great shame, and I do regret it, but there was so much to say. This time, we are actually going to read from some of those passages. And I want to start here. What I've done, I've asked a few people to read some of the longer passages, so A, you don't get bored of my voice, but also it gives you something... someone different to listen to. So we're going to start in Revelation 18. Have we got the handheld mic? Cheers, Phil. Thanks.
With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, who have all been slaughtered on the earth. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. I need your help for this. The great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, amen. Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear."
Amen. In the next session, we're going to be looking at what happens after the victory. How does this world move forward? I'm not straying off topic. I just wanted to point out that the ultimate destination is the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The reason I needed to point that out is because it stands in direct contrast to the great city that's being depicted here. Before we can get to the holy city, we must deal with the fate of the great city, or Babylon. One of the things I didn't get time to mention in the last session was our dispensation as humans to worship. It's not the most common terminology these days. But if we're honest about our motivations and attitudes, it's part of who we are. It's almost as if we are programmed to worship. But what do we worship? As Christians, of course, we believe that we were made to worship God. Interesting to note that we don't always understand the fullness of that word as Christians. If you think back to Genesis and ask yourself if Adam and Eve are ever depicted as gathering together and singing songs for 40 minutes once every 7 days. No, they walked with God every day in the garden, and everything that they did was worship to him. You see, you worship what you value. The main example of this for many is money. And it's what prompted Jesus to say in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If you've heard me speak before, you may well have heard me say that I believe one of the biggest challenges we face as a community today is the deification of the self. It's become almost blasphemous in our culture to suggest that anything is more important than your own feelings or your own opinions. But that's not new to our culture. We've seen it before. Robin, can you read for us from Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9?
The Tower of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thanks, Robin. Now, it's easy for us to consider and ask, what was their great sin? What did they do that was so wrong, these original Babylonians? But it was simply this, thinking that they were greater than God, thinking that they didn't need God and they could achieve what they wanted to on their own. You see, for the Jews, Babel or Babylon soon became synonymous with the enemies of God. It was representative of opposition to God and God's chosen people. Babylon is a city, but it was also used as a description of other places. Here in Revelation, Babylon is depicted as a woman. Now, hopefully, you're starting to understand that the imagery in Revelation is not literal, and it's metaphorical. But here's another observation that might help you just frame that slightly. It's been observed that the imagery in Revelation is more akin to a political cartoon in our modern view. So if I showed you this, you would understand that it is not a literal depiction of Boris Johnson trying to push some speech bubble shaped pillows through the door of number 10. What you hopefully infer from that is that the difficulty that he and any other political leader, quite frankly, will find in actually pushing their campaign promises through when they get and make them a reality. In the same way, at the beginning of chapter 17, we have a picture of Babylon as a woman. So let's take a quick look at that depiction and see what we can infer, see if we recognize anything here. So she's sitting on a beast. It's the same beast that we spoke about in the last session. To the people then, it represented Rome. But as we mentioned then, beyond that, it represents any political power that elevates humanity over God. She's dressed in finery and precious stones. These are the symbols of money and status and power that draw so many in and away from God. She is described as holding a cup of filth and abomination. Earlier, she's described as being the great prostitute because she seduces people to commit adultery with her. Don't forget that God's people are depicted as being the bride of Christ. If we indulge in the temptations of Babylon, we commit adultery. We are unfaithful. She is described as the mother of prostitutes. The fact that this is used suggests to us that Rome isn't the only Babylon. And we can apply that name to the powers that be today. The final element is that she's described as being drunk, not with wine, but with the blood of God's holy people. This is quite a difficult description, quite unpalatable, but it's also quite key. You see, it's a dark parody of the way that blood is used by the Lamb. Jesus is later described as wearing a robe dipped in blood. But this is his blood, used to cleanse the robes of the people. I want to ask you quite a serious question this morning. Do you recognize this description of Babylon? Do we think it's a description that belongs in the past? Is it more to do with the age of empires and emperors who insisted they be worshipped as deities? Is that where it belongs? Or do we see the same things in our own culture and society? I think we need to wake up. We celebrate our freedom in the West, but right now that freedom is coming at the expense of compromise. You know what? I'd almost rather direct opposition, because at least then you know where you stand. Babylon is all around us, assaulting us on a daily basis through our TV, online, in our schools, in our workplaces. Babylon is pressing its cup of filth and abomination into our hands. The message you get is whatever seems good to you. There is no ultimate truth. It's all subjective. I think we have become too complacent, too accepting of the situation, too scared of causing offense to speak the truth. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Uh-oh, Matt's gone really hardline. But I stand by what I said 2 weeks ago. We are not called to fight. Attacking people for their views, beliefs, or preferences is not the answer. But we are called to stand. And I think we've been guilty of interpreting that call to stand as a passive stance. Why am I saying this is not enough? Because the call in Revelation 18 is a call to action. Revelation 18, verses 4 to 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. The call is to come out of her, my people. This is not a sort of Anabaptist, isolationist call where we set ourselves up in a separate community and ignore the world. That's too narrow a view of what this passage is saying, but it leaves us walking quite a difficult line between being in the city but not being of the city. We cannot stay silent. We must stand up for the truth. But we must do so with love. Just to bring a word of caution, I know that there are a number of protests and petitions doing the rounds at the moment. We need to be really careful that we understand the full facts before we throw our support behind them. There was an example sent to me recently of a woman who's under attack from the LGBTQ community. Really not very nice attack. It's quite a horrible situation that she's got herself in. And on the face of it, absolutely deserves our support. It's been presented, it's packaged up as a them versus us scenario. But I started reading into this story a little more deeply. And it turns out that the reason that she's come under attack is because she used some quite vile language to attack somebody for their choices, using words like child abuse and mutilation. So I'm reading through this, and now I don't really know where I stand. Because you see, I don't support their life choices. I don't agree with the threats that they're making, for sure. But I'm not sure I can really say I support the woman either. Because where was the love of God in her comments? I don't say that because I've got all the answers. I really don't. Just simply to raise a flag of caution. See, we can misinterpret this call to stand as a passive stance, but we can also misinterpret it as jumping on the bandwagon and attacking people. And both are wrong. Instead, we must stand firm on the word of God. In Revelation, we are not active combatants, we are observers. We are called to be true and faithful to God. Revelation 17, verses 15 to 18, tells us that Babylon falls because evil self-destructs. That passage describes the beast turning on Babylon. Evil turns in on itself. Nancy used the phrase a few weeks ago, the world works God's way or not at all. Systems built on principles that are inconsistent with the living God simply will not endure. It's also worth remembering that it's not just about the big issues like gender and sexuality. There are many issues of varying sizes that draw us away from God, and we need to guard against them all. In terms of how this looks in our everyday lives, I turn to this passage, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 to 16. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You may well recognize that text as an evangelism text. And it is. But it's not just about being prepared to share the gospel if somebody asks you why you're a Christian. It's being prepared to give an answer if someone challenges you on your views, big or small. And one of the big challenging things about being a preacher is that you are called to account. And so, being faithful to that, here's my way of responding to my view on homosexuality. I believe that Genesis shows us that God created the world to work in a certain way, and that way was for relationship to be between a man and a woman. But I also believe the Bible tells us that the world no longer works in the way that God originally intended. So I'm not going to judge you for your feelings. The Bible tells me that God loves everyone. And the example of Jesus tells me I should do the same. It's not my place to tell you how to live your life. That's for you and Jesus to work out. If you'd like me to help you explore that, I will happily walk that path with you, my brother. Ultimately, like Daryl Johnson, I know no other way to respond to this than in prayer. So let's pray together. Living God, thank you for breaking through with the truth. Oh Lord, have mercy. Please open our eyes. Do not let us be blinded by the seductive power and pleasure. Show us where we are in bed with Babylon. Show us where we are cooperating with Babylon-ness, or where we may even be supporting it. And grant us uncommon courage to obey your call to come out, so that we may be a source of truth in the city. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are called to stand. But how can we stand in face of all that is around us? Well, we stand because we have hope. And we have hope because of the victory Jesus has won. Ben. Oh, there you are. Cool. Revelation 19, 11 to 21.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice,
It's all right.
Get in there.
The suspense. You're building the suspense. That's what it is.
I don't know what he said. I don't know what he's done to my iPad.
Do you want to read it from there?
Sorry, I've got it. I'm back on now, I think. Yeah, there we are.
Okay.
Old technology, there we are, right. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Thanks, Ben. When kings ride out on a horse, it's because they're riding out to battle. In the opening sequence of that passage that we've just read, we see Jesus riding out to battle. But if you look over the passage again, no battle actually takes place. Jesus wins. Simply because of who he is. The battle is over before it's begun. And now Jesus rides to victory. And we see this victory of Jesus in who he is laid out before us in this passage. Jesus wins because he is faithful and true. He is the very example of what it means to be faithful to the Father, to be true or genuine, reliable. And this puts Jesus in the unique position of being able to judge. Jesus wins because his eyes are a flame of fire. It's been said that the eyes are the windows to the soul. And if we look into Jesus' eyes, they are like fire, bright, pure, penetrating, and purifying. Jesus wins because on his head are many crowns. Crowns signify sovereignty or rule. With the visions that we dealt with last time, we were dealing with the beasts and the dragon. They had crowns. They had a number on their crowns. But with Jesus, there are too many to number. See, Jesus rides to victory having already won many victories. I'm one of them. You're one of them. Amen. Jesus wins because no one knows his name. This seems like a bit of an odd one. And of course, we do know his name, or at least we know several of them. You see, in the ancient world, names had more power than we associate with them today. It was thought that if you knew someone's name, particularly if you knew a god's name, you could exert some control over them. The message here, loud and clear, is that Jesus cannot be controlled because there is a name that only he knows. Jesus wins because he rides with clothed in a robe dipped in blood. I made reference to that earlier, and at first glance, if you see a warrior with a robe dipped in blood, you might assume that maybe he's been defeated, or he's been a warrior who's covered himself in the blood of his enemies. But that's not the case here, no. Here is a warrior who rides to victory because of the blood he shed for us on the cross. This is what the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty means. It's referring to the cross, where the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus wins because he is the Word of God. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage from John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus wins because he is the one who created all things. In the end, who can think to overcome the one who created the universe? And finally, Jesus wins because he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Doesn't matter how many kings there are, how many lords, or how many of them see themselves as the ultimate authority. They are not. Jesus is above them all. The only question is whether we submit to his rule or not. And like all who have won the victory, Jesus reigns. Now, I can't leave you without at least mentioning the millennium. Bible scholars all collectively draw an intake of breath. Chapter 20 makes reference to a period of 1,000 years during which Satan is bound and unable to deceive the nations. The martyrs are raised and reign with Jesus Christ for that 1,000-year period, after which Satan is judged and all the dead are judged. Now, there's three ways of interpreting the 1,000 years, and you'll be very pleased to know I'm not going to go into any of them. But whether you subscribe to premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism, there are some core truths that we can bring out. One thing that's key to remember, I think, here is that this book is not bound in time. The visions described, especially the ones that focus on heaven being opened, are outside of time. Events overlap or seem to take place out of sequence. So we don't need to be overly concerned with the sequence of events here. There are three important things to note which I want to leave you with this morning. The first, Jesus reigns. If we talk only of Jesus' victory, then we cut the story short. The ultimate prize of Jesus' victory is that he reigns over the world. No longer governed by greed and corruption, creation is restored. But now I am treading on toes for next time, so more of that then. We have hope because we have a glorious future to look forward to. Point two, Satan is bound and defeated. Thanks, Nancy. If there is a victor, then there is a loser. Satan is a loser. He has lost. Okay? He may still be able to cause trouble, but he is also bound. He cannot win. And in Jesus' name, we have the ability to bind him, to restrict his activities, to reduce his influence, to reject his lies. We have hope because in Jesus' name we share his victory. The third and final point I want to bring out is that your name is written in the book of life. I think it's important to take a moment to understand what that really means. Now, I'm no expert on what happens after death, so I'm not bound by relying on this as a proof text of anything, but I find it interesting to think about the words that are used in the last few verses of chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 14 to 15 says, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, Hades, in Greek mythology, was the god of the underworld. It was also a name that was used to describe that underworld, the place where the dead go. Now, in Greek mythology, it didn't matter whether you were good or bad, that's where you went. Okay? It was just the place where the realm of the dead. Hades is used in Greek translations for the word Sheol, which is the Jewish version of that. It's the place where the dead go. Good, bad, doesn't matter. That's where the dead go, the realm of the dead. Now, it's not for me to say what our experience or consciousness of that realm will be like. But suffice to say, it's not heaven, it's not hell. It's just the place where the dead are. Now, both death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which represents the second death, i.e., from which there is no return. Ultimate destruction. They are finished. There is no more death, and therefore there is no more place where the dead reside. The book of life contains the names of all those who have believed in Jesus. As that most famous of verses says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been in the sight of God. Because you have believed, your name is written in the book of life. Because Jesus died for you and me, our names are there until the end. And that is why we have hope and why we can stand. Not because Jesus will win in the end, but because he already has. Amen.